Reading this morning is from Isaiah. And now reading from chapter 25. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. And he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation.
Thank you, Dave. Thank you, David. Thank you, Joe. Thank you, Trey. Matthew has began our worship this morning. I finally finished watching all six seasons of Downton Abbey on Netflix, that PBS series. I know. I am late to the whole Downton Abbey party thing. It was a worldwide phenomenon in 2010 to 2015. In fact, if you were to ring my wife's cell phone right now, I don't suggest it, but were you to ring her cell phone, and I hope she has it muted, it would be the Downton Abbey theme song from that PBS series from way back in 2010 and 2015. She loved it. I didn't get into it quite so much. I thought it was a little slow, maybe a little sissy somehow, but somehow in the past few months I got into Downton Abbey and watched it and enjoyed it. It's about posh life in Great Britain in the early 1900s, Downton Abbey. That reminds me of a story. When you get my age, everything reminds you of a story. Once there are two gentlemen, young gentlemen, driving down the road, and one is a believer, one is a, I hate to say unbeliever, it's more like he's indifferent, ambivalent about it all. And they see this big, beautiful mansion. Think Downton Abbey, okay? They see Downton Abbey off to this side. And one of the gentlemen, the unbeliever, says, whoa, man, look at that place. If I could have that, I would be a happy man. And his friend, the Christian, says, pleasantly, says, interesting. I would have garages full of cars and stables full of horses, and I'd hunt and fish and ride, and his Christian friend said, And then? So, I guess I'd get married and have kids and hunt and fish and ride and enjoy my life. And his Christian friend says, and then? Oh, well, and then? I guess I'd get old. And then, silence. That's what I want to talk about this morning. And then. Just suppose that every one of your dreams and fantasies really were to come true. Everything that you've scripted in your head, everything that you've played about in your mind that would make you happy in years ahead, what if that every bit of that fantasy was to come true? There still would be an and then. We're reading from Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 through 9. And David is right, Isaiah is full of riches that we ought to explore. But from Isaiah chapter 25, I want to talk about the day death died. The day death died. And therefore, why we are not afraid. I know the day that death was born. Death was born in the garden
when Adam and Eve, in their minds, began to conceive this temptation that the evil one put before them, and then they succumbed to it. I know the day that death was born. That's what Paul says in Romans 5, verse 12. By one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and then death. Therefore, the parent of death is sin. But the grandparent of death is Satan. 1 John 3:18, all who have committed sin are of the devil. Before death was born, paradise. No thorns, no thistles, no travails. But along came death, this bouncing, boisterous, destructive baby. And that baby was there at the beginning. He was there when Cain slew Abel, his brother. Death was there. Death was there when evil Jezebel begins to conspire and plot how she's going to get that vineyard from Naboth, and somehow she conspires so that Naboth is killed and she gets it. Yeah, death was there. Death was there in the fiery furnace with the three Hebrew boys, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. He was anticipating consuming their charred corpses, but death is robbed of his victory by that fourth man in the fiery furnace, of whom we'll speak later. Death could boast of the millions of people it has consumed. All that is, save Enoch and Elijah. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15 speaks of people who are slaves to their fear of death. Every tick-tock of their lives is consumed with that fear, that cringing, knee knocking fear of death. But I want you to see from Isaiah 25 that both poetically and prophetically, it is speaking about the day that death dies, death no longer reigns, and therefore why we have no fear. There are some geographical clues. Did you notice in verse 8, it says he will swallow up death for all times? There's a reference to the mountain in verse 6. 700 years later, this itinerant Jewish rabbi, on the night of the Passover meal with his disciples, he's betrayed, arrested, taken before Pilate. Pilate finds him innocent. I find no fault in him. But because of political pressure, the crowd cries out, "Hey, if you let him go, you're no friend of Caesar's." Pilate succumbs to the political pressure, washes his hands, and up the master trudges up that cliff side, that mountain on the outskirts of Jerusalem, Golgotha, or Calvary, we call it, the place of the skull. Death wraps its icy fingers around the very Son of God. The one who had called himself the way and the truth and the life. And I am the living bread and I am the living water. Death grasped him. The one who had lived sinlessly before his master on that mountain, on that cliff, the light of the world is extinguished. Here's another clue. Notice also the word banquet is spoken of in verse 6. You know, all these events are transpiring during the time of the Passover in Jerusalem. Thousands of pilgrims would come to Jerusalem and crowd the city. The streets would run red with the blood of sacrificial lambs. They were celebrating the Passover. This is the 4th of July, and remember the Alamo, all wrapped into one. People remembering their divine deliverance, of course, from the hand of Egypt when they were slaves for so many years. And now they're celebrating their Independence Day. And during that festival of remembrance, that banquet of remembrance of the Passover, Jesus begins to talk to his men and say that he himself is the Passover lamb. Congruent with the words of Paul, 1 Corinthians 5:7, that when Paul calls Christ our Passover lamb, Christ begins to talk about himself in those terms. And then he takes this Passover meal and the unleavened bread, he breaks it and he says, "This is my body, take, eat, remembrance of me until I return." He takes the wine, notice the reference to the wine in our text. He takes the wine and the fruit of the vine, and he says, "This is blood shed for forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me until I return." He instructs his men to celebrate the banquet and to remember him until he returns. You know, there are two rituals in Christianity that are Jurassic of importance. First would be, well, it's baptism. And I hate to call baptism a ritual because we all kind of cringe at that thought, that baptism is somehow merely a ritual. It's much more than that, of course, the substance of it. And yet it is indeed a ritual that Christians are told that are an imperative part of our world evangelism. It's part of the Great Commission in Mark 16 and Matthew 28 to go and to preach and to teach and to baptize. It's for the forgiveness of sins, Acts 22, 16. It's a must. You must be born again of the water and the Spirit in John chapter 3, verse 7. It's commanded, Acts 2, 38, Acts 10, 47, and 48. It's a divine reenactment. We don't sprinkle or pour here. Only immersion, because that's true to the imagery of Romans 6, 1 through 4 and other passages. It's the reenactment of the divine drama of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The other ritual that we keep, of course, is this weekly remembrance of the Lord's Supper. When I say the word ritual, I know we live in a generation that eschews the idea of ritual. I heard about a young couple that had met in a bar, and they court and they romance and they decide they're going to get married, and they want to get married in that same bar that they met. And so somehow they talk the justice of the peace to come into that bar a particular night some months later and to do their wedding ceremony. And they keep saying, "Short and sweet, short and sweet, short and sweet." Preachers hear that a lot too. Short and sweet. And maybe the justice of the peace, he might be a little tipsy himself, because he says to the groom, "Take her?" "Yes." To the bride, "Take him?" "Yes." "Cook?" That was it. He signed the wedding license. That was it. Seven words. Short and sweet. I'm glad we're part of a community of faith that we observe the Lord's Supper weekly. All my years, I've heard reasons why that doesn't make good sense. Ho-hum, boring, predictable, common, ordinary. It's not very special if you do it every Sunday, right? I like the way Alexander Campbell, he was a pioneer restoration preacher. He wrote these words 200 years ago because this same objection was being raised two centuries ago. He writes, "Well then, I guess the seldomer the better. If we observe only once every 20 years, it would be more uncommon and more special. And in the same principle, the seldomer we pray, the better. We shall pray with more solemnity if we pray once every 20 years. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm all for singing during the Lord's Supper and praying during the Lord's Supper and testimonies during the Lord's Supper. Trey said he was nervous when he was up here. I could have heard more about that. I mean, that's real. that's honest. Testimonies during the Lord, creative ways to distribute the Lord's Supper. I'm good with that. If you were at Southside back here in the 80s, hey, have you watched synchronized swimming in the Olympics? That is an unusual sport, ain't it? Synchronized swimming and diving and such. If you were back here in the 80s, you're going to remember this. We used to do synchronized Lord's Supper. Yeah. All of it. There was some sweet little lady that had boutonnieres, fresh flowers for everybody that waited on the table. We called it, we used to have a table. Waited on the table. There were fresh flowers every Sunday. We all met in the chapel. We prayed, and then we did synchronized marching on the front row, and then over here on this row, we all would look, and we'd sit down together. When it came time to stand up, we'd all look around. We'd stand up together. We'd march up here together to the table. When it came time to distribute it, we'd all try to be sure we were in sync. And when I tell about it now, that may seem kind of stodgy and stiff and formal, doesn't it? At the time, sweet and beautiful, and I loved it. But I'm suggesting that, well, the picture that we have of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians, man, it seemed a lot less formal than the way we do it now. In fact, it was so informal, there seemed to be some abuses. It seemed to be more like a big church potluck dinner, a love feast, they called it. And in the midst of this big church potluck dinner, they would have that Lord's Supper. But I digress. I'm trying to make the point. There's some clues in our text about the day death died. The mountain, the banquet, the wine. How about the veil? Did you notice that in verse 7? On the day that the earth shook, the ground trembled, the graves were open, the rocks split, the curtain of the temple was torn in two, Matthew 27 tells us. From top to bottom, no human hand could have torn it. No more veils. No more curtains. No more people needed to intercede with us. No pope, no priest, no preacher, no statue, no candle. God's Holy Spirit is resident within us, making intervention, intercession for us, as Romans 8:27. Christ is our lone mediator between God and man, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. So no, it's not Friday. It's not Friday the day death died. Most assuredly, not Friday. On that Friday, the earth convulsed. The moon wept tears of blood. The sun refuses to shine. The birds hush their singing. Cadavers prowl the streets. Hell rejoices. The angels of heaven watch in stunned silence as the Son of God cries out in anguish and sighs and slumps and takes his last breath. Watch him, death, whispers Satan. Watch him close. He said that in 3 days, if this temple were destroyed, he had built it back up. Watch him close. Day one, death says, no worries. Day two, nothing to report. Day three, day three. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes, he arose. On the day Christ arose, death died. on the day Christ arose, death died, and therefore our souls do not have to. Do you hear that? Therefore our souls do not have to. Revelation 1:18, the risen Lord says, I am he that liveth and was dead, but behold, I am alive forevermore, and I hold the keys to hell and to death. When Teresa and I first started in ministry in the middle 1970s, we were at the DeSoto Church of Christ, now the Cross Creek or something like that, church in Midlothian. We had two custodians, and one of our janitors was an old, ancient, little old man. He was in his 60s. Well, that's how I thought about it when I was in my 20s. Pap Sharp. And I think he had been a retired school custodian. And Pap had had a hard life. He'd had a life of addiction. He had been a widower. I think he was living in a little trailer. But he was there every day at church, always pushing his broom or his mop or his toilet plunger. And he had this big keychain running down his right leg, so you could hear him when he came. He'd rattle when he would come to down the hallways. And the most unique thing about Pap Sharp was that he didn't have any teeth. If he had dentures, he never wore them. So you get in the picture here? And he was always so friendly and engaged with people and knew the children and such. And for some reason, Teresa and I, one day, our son, who's now 43, was like in preschool. And for some reason, Teresa and I were talking about the elders of our congregation. And Shane, he was then like, I don't know, preschool. He blurts out, he says, Pap is our leader. We look at the kid. He said, Pap is our boss. What? Pap is our boss. And Shane explains, he said, well, he's got the keys, and he's the only one around here we ever see do any work. Stay close to the guy that's got the keys. Follow the guy that's got the keys. I am he that liveth. I was dead, but behold, now I hold the keys of hell and of death. And we believe that Christ has used those keys to fling wide the door to the prison of death, ushering our loved ones into glory itself. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? You've been watching America's Got Talent? Anybody? No? Really? Huh. Go look it up on YouTube. Look up the name Nightbird. She's a 30-year-old young woman from Zanesville, Ohio. Her name is Jane Marchuszewski. And she got Simon Cowell's Golden Buzzer at her audition. She had a great song, something like I'm Okay or It's Okay, and it soared to number one on iTunes the next day after she did her appearance on America's Got Talent earlier this year. And a beautiful voice, but really I think what was so engaging about, she calls herself Nightbird, is the backstory. She's ill. In fact, she's dying of cancer. And her husband has left her. But her attitude was so hopeful and such that all the judges and the audience couldn't help be inspired by this young lady. And you say, Nightbird, what does that mean? Well, she's a Christian. You'll read about it in her blogs and such. She's a believer because she calls herself Nightbird because she says she wants to be the bird that sings in the darkest hour of the night, anticipating the dawn, anticipating the good things that are to come. She wants to be the Nightbird, singing at the darkest hour of the night, anticipating the good which is to come. Well, she was on CNN, was it 2 weeks ago, Chris Cuomo? And he treated her so respectfully. He wanted to ask about her life and her faith and such. Very respectful. And she says, and oh, she's had to withdraw from America's Got Talent. She's even gotten more sicker. But she said, get this, I'm living in rebellious hope. I'm living in rebellious hope. The media in the country have been fascinated by her. Because that's not how people normally act when your world falls in on top of you, is it? You don't act hopeful, full of joy. But we can identify. We know Nightbird's secret, don't we? Don't we? We know the one who knows our needs. We know the one who meets our needs. Oh, she talks about having a faith when you're down on the bathroom floor, hugging the toilet. Christ meets us on the bathroom floors when life is crushing you. He knows our needs. He meets our needs. He redeems our needs. Why? Because he has slain death. Up from the grave he arose. He arose. Therefore, not afraid. Not afraid. Is there some way that we can minister to you this morning? You have loving people here ready to encourage you, pray with you. Perhaps this is the day you want to announce your faith in Christ, be immersed in the waters of baptism, how we would celebrate that together. There's a prayer request. Folks are so anxious to pray with you and encourage you. Maybe you've had a bathroom floor in your life. You need someone to meet you there in that hour of need. Whatever it might be. Won't you come right now? Together we stand and sing.